As I said, we're in our final letter of this series of seven letters, very famous letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Last Sunday, we looked at the first part of this letter, but we want to continue through and hopefully finish it today. But to get our thoughts, again, focused on the actual text, let's look at Revelation chapter 3, and I'll read through the entire letter, and our focus will be on the latter two-thirds of the contents of this letter. This is what Jesus gives to John to record. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you are cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we've noted in these letters, we find the same kinds of contents in each letter, except with a few of them, we find that they're missing one of the ingredients. And this is one of those letters. Of course, we saw in the letter to the church in Smyrna and the letter to the church in Philadelphia, there was no accusation. And this letter, this is the only letter in which we find no approval. We've looked already at the address that was given. We've looked at the context of the Laodicean church. We also saw that very important the description of the one who makes the assessment, Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord, in verse 14 as well. And then we notice that there was no approval that Christ gave to this church, no warm words of affirmation, but instead he immediately goes to the accusation, and that's where we're going to pick up in our study this morning, the accusation beginning in verse 15. Let's look at what Jesus says there. He begins and he says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you are cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Verses 15 to 16. We'll look at verse 17 in just a moment. But let's see the word picture that Jesus uses here to describe his assessment of the Laodicean spirituality. He says, I know your deeds. And it's a statement that actually begins the body of the letter with all of these seven letters. Usually, as we've seen this statement before, usually it begins some kind of affirmation. The word deeds itself is neutral, and then Christ immediately would move on to some kind of affirmation about the activity that was taking place in the church. But here, the commentary that Jesus gives to that word deeds is in no way positive. Here, he affirms that this Christ is omniscient. He knows. He knows the state of the church. He knows everything. And what Christ knows about this church is in no way good. And his assessment is made up of two parts, two complaints that we're going to trace out. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, those words that I just read to you a moment ago indicates that the Laodicean church was spiritually barren. Spiritually barren. And then as we get into verse 17, we're also going to see that the Laodicean church was spiritually blind. Barren and blind. And this is remarkable because as we read, this is not at all what the church believed itself to be. Let's look at the first of those two complaints, the one in verses 15 and 16, their spiritual barrenness. He says, "You are neither cold nor hot." And in fact, in these two verses, he references those temperatures three times. He says, "You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot, and you are neither hot nor cold." Three times to emphasize that there is a significant problem in the church as it relates to temperature. In fact, he goes on to say, "You're neither hot nor cold, so what does that leave you?" He says, "You are lukewarm." Now, that description has attracted a wide array of interpretations. In fact, one of the more popular ones is that Jesus is saying, "Look, I wish that you were really on fire for me, hot, zealous, very, very excited and passionate for me, or that you were completely cold and ambivalent toward me, because that would in some way be better than being in between, where you're kind of apathetic and you make claims and professions, but you're not really there." And the argument goes that those who are in rebellion, those who are cold to the Lord, are actually easier to evangelize than those who are self-deceived. There is a little bit of logic to that, but the meaning of this analogy isn't that Jesus is comparing a spectrum of spiritual responses from hot zeal for the Lord to cold rebellion against the Lord. That's not what he is doing here, especially when we look at the cultural context. When we look at the context, as I already briefly mentioned last Sunday, that it's interesting to note that these three cities were all known for their different kinds of water. And when we compare their water, you can understand a little bit better why Jesus uses this analogy to give a criticism to this church. 6 miles to the north was the city of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was known for its medicinal hot springs. Springs about 95 degrees Fahrenheit. And the city itself developed as a medicinal center. Of course, there were a lot of other things associated with that, pagan worship and so on. But the ill and the injured from all over the world would come to Hierapolis to receive some kind of rejuvenation from the hot springs that were there. The hot waters of Laodicea had a very important benefit to those who would partake of them. And then to the east, you had the city of Colossae, just 10 miles to the east from Laodicea. Colossae stood at the foot of a very tall mountain called Mount Cadmus, which rises from the valley floor some 8,000 plus feet. It is snow-covered in winter. In fact, nowadays, I think there's even a ski resort up on the top of that mountain. If you're there, even in spring and early summer, you'll see the snow on the top. It's a tall mountain. In fact, the tallest one in the entire Aegean portion of Turkey. It's a significant mountain, and as a result, for Colossae, the city that was located at the foot of that mountain, there was an abundance of fresh water, refreshing cold springs. So you have Laodicea, and to the north you have Hierapolis, known for its 95 degree Fahrenheit water, and then to the east, this city that had direct access to fresh water, cold, refreshing water. But Laodicea itself was notorious for its bad water. It had no springs within its near vicinity that it could take advantage of, so it had to bring in its water. The Lycus River flowed by it, but the Lycus River dried up in summer, and so it had to bring in water to the city through an aqueduct. Now, what is often thought is that the aqueduct, the water, came from the north. It's commonly believed that the reference to lukewarm water was a reference to the fact that as the water came from those 95-degree hot springs to the north, it traveled through the aqueduct to the south to Laodicea, and by that time, those hot waters were tepid and therefore no longer advantageous. The problem with that is, however, is that there is no aqueduct. They've never found any remains of any kind of attempt to bring water from Hierapolis to the north through the valley and then to Laodicea. But they have found an aqueduct and a water system that went to the south of Laodicea. And 5 miles to the south of Laodicea is an area known for its springs, but the springs there are not good. They produce warm water, and they're known for being heavily mineralized water, a lot of calcium in the water. In fact, the city that is there now, it's called Denizli. It actually means sea-like. And so the springs there were brackish, and they had this warm temperature to them, and they were not exactly refreshing. And that water would then be brought into the city as the closest and from an architectural or engineering standpoint, the easiest way to get water into Laodicea. Laodicea at this time was a great city, but it had poor water. Often the water, they said, and even according to ancient historians, was unappealing, the water that came into Laodicea. And in fact, when you go to Laodicea today, you can see an abundance of water pipes that still remain from the Greco-Roman times. The Greeks were wonderful builders of sewage systems and water and everything pertaining to, you know, water, wastewater, those kinds of things. And when you look at those pipes today, archaeologists have found that they have been filled with mineral buildup. Oh yeah, Rodney's everywhere where there's wastewater issues. He's there everywhere. Yeah, I tried to erase that from the picture. It's just everywhere. I couldn't find them, so I just left them in there. So Laodicea had the problem. Its water lacked benefit. To the north, a famous city known for its hot water. To the east, a city known for its refreshing springs. And Laodicea had bad water. And Jesus takes that picture and he applies it to his assessment of the church. The Laodicean church was devoid of usefulness to Christ. He says, "You are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm, devoid of benefit. And therefore," Christ says, "I will spit you out of my mouth." In fact, don't read over that too quickly. The word that's used there is the word for vomit. It comes from the Greek word emeo, and we get an English adjective emetic from that, which if you're in the medical world, you know that that's something that induces vomiting. Jesus says, when I look at the state of your church, it has an emetic effect on me. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus chooses what is a very stark, emphatic term, not the normal term for spitting, but one that only occurs here in the New Testament that has that idea of strong revolt. It was like taking a gulp of tepid, brackish water and feeling that revolting response to what you've just swallowed. Jesus says, "I will spit you, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." The strongest condemnation that we have seen so far in all of these letters, Jesus says, I will vomit you. And yet there's something important to notice. It doesn't quite come through in our English translation, but the language actually leaves a glimmer of hope. It's not that Jesus is at that moment vomiting them out. In fact, it would be more literal to translate this as, "I am about to vomit you out of my mouth." There's still a glimmer of hope. He still had not done so. Yes, indeed, judgment is imminent. It is on the way. But Jesus writes to this church to warn them of what's coming for a purpose, so that they would respond. But before we get there, let's look also not only at their spiritual barrenness and that they were of no use to Christ, but only produced in him this revolting response, but we also see their spiritual blindness in verse 17. The second criticism, the second complaint that Christ has for them as he gives his assessment. In verse 17, he says this, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." This was a church that was very, very astonishingly unaware of its true condition. And they sincerely believed these things about themselves. First of all, they claimed to be rich. Now, Laodicea was a city that it was known for its banking. It was known as a key center for the storing of money. And so Laodicea was renowned in the area for its wealth. The church believed the same thing about itself. The church believed that it was spiritually wealthy. Secondly, the church believed that they had become wealthy. Notice the text again. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy.'" That second statement there puts an emphasis on the fact of the Laodiceans' self-importance. They believed that they themselves had made themselves wealthy. The emphasis is on their self-sufficiency. They believed that they had what it took to become spiritually wealthy. It's a very arrogant perception. And third, they believed that they had need of nothing. They had need of nothing. And that too has a connection to the background of Laodicea. That area, because it was on a fault line, that area suffered from a lot of earthquakes. And in AD 60, a massive earthquake struck the area, including Hierapolis to the north. And the difference between the wealth of these cities is seen in this fact, that Hierapolis to the north willingly, gladly received help from Rome to rebuild its city after the AD 60 earthquake. But Laodicea turned the help down from Rome in AD 60. That was their pride as a city, that they would rebuild themselves after that devastating earthquake. And of course, as John records these words some 3.5 decades later, that sense of pride still marked the city, and it infiltrated the church, and the church believed that it had need of nothing. They were self-sufficient. And yet, Christ gives the real assessment. The one who knows all things says this. He says, first of all, you are wretched. The first of these five adjectives, these descriptions, he says, first of all, you are wretched. The word appears only twice in the New Testament. We meet this word in Romans 7:24, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Wretchedness is the exact antithesis of the concept of blessedness. Jesus says, "You are wretched. There is no blessedness in your midst." Secondly, he says, "You're miserable." Miserable. The idea of misery here, it has the idea of earning sympathy because you are of such a pathetic state. The only other time this term is used is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, where Paul says that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, and if there is no resurrection, we above all are to be pitied. We are miserable. We are to be pitied because of our pathetic belief if there is no resurrection. You're miserable. Third, Jesus says, in direct response to their claim to be rich, Jesus says, you're poor. It describes one who cowers as a beggar, having nothing, and is utterly dependent on others for sustenance. Fourth, in response to their belief that they had it all together, Jesus says, you're blind. It's the inability to see oneself and the environment correctly. It's not that their eyesight was failing, but that they were blind, unable to see anything. And finally, Jesus says, you're naked. You have your shame broadly exposed. It's shameful. This is what the church was. And what is so astounding about this is that you had this church in this ideal environment that had everything to gain. There's no description of persecution. It didn't seem like the emperor cult was pressing down on this church. It seemed like this church had a pretty easy environment. And yet, because of all of that, this church as a whole, without any reference to a remnant in their midst, this church is so self-deceived. And you wonder how this church, in just 4 decades, going back to the time of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus, when he trained that man named Epaphras, who took the gospel to Hierapolis and Colossae and Laodicea, and how there was a church there then when Paul writes in AD 62, 30 years prior to this, how this church on such a massive scale could fall into such spiritual blindness in just 30 years. This church that was planted due to the efforts of the Apostle Paul, and then undoubtedly during John's ministry for the latter part of the first century, he probably came through this area as he himself visited the churches. And yet here was a church that had gone so far in such a pervasive manner that there's nothing positive to say, but only the worst of the worst adjectives. How could that be? In light of that, Jesus gives an admonition. Now here we see a transition. You'd think that a church like this would just deserve to be cut off, deserve to have fire rain down upon it, and yet Christ continues, as I said, with that glimmer of hope that began at the end of verse 16, where Jesus warns them, "I am about to spit you out of my mouth." And here's why he hasn't yet. Here is the admonition. Here is the invitation from Christ. Notice verse 18 and verse 19. Well, let's look at verse 18 first of all. He says this, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." The advice that Christ gives indicates that there's still hope. The day called today has still not passed. And it reminds us, in fact, there's a very strong echo back here to a very similar context back in Old Testament times. We go back to that very well-known text in Isaiah 55, where Yahweh says to the Jews, as a result of their self-deceit, all of their belief in self-sufficiency, Yahweh says this, Isaiah 55, 1-2, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages on that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Jesus is taking that same picture, and after giving the assessment that this church was bankrupt through and through, he invites them to buy from him. And the idea isn't that they're coming with any resources as to buy in an exchange. There's nothing of the sort. Rather, they're coming with their poverty to receive in exchange something that is totally opposite of what they bring to him. And notice a very important phrase here, a phrase that captures both the entire problem of this church as well as its solution. This church was a self-sufficient church, and yet Christ says to them, "I advise you to buy from me." From me. The same one who said, "I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth," is the same one who says, "I have what you need. Come get it from me." Let's look at that in a little bit more detail. He says, "I advise you to buy from me three things." First of all, he says, "Gold refined by fire so that you may be rich." As I said, Laodicea was a banking center. They knew very well what gold was, and they would have been very familiar with different kinds of gold. And Jesus says, buy from me the best gold, not just ordinary gold, but gold refined by the fire. It's had its dross all burnt off. It is the purest of the pure. And we don't have time to go into it, but looking at that picture, we can conclude that that is a reference to genuine faith. It is a reference to the kind of faith that overcomes. In fact, he's going to speak of that overcoming faith in verse 21. But he says, come to me in your absolute poverty, in your shame, in your nakedness, in your blindness. Come to me. And you know what? By giving me nothing, I'm going to give you in return the very best of the riches. In fact, it reminds us of the letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 3, which states that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Christ says, come to me in your bankruptcy, and I'm going to give you the greatest. Secondly, he says, I'm going to give you white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And notice the purpose there is so that you may clothe yourself and that your shame will no longer be revealed. And these white garments refer to the covering of the shame and guilt of sin with something that only Christ can provide, and that which Christ gives to them is his own righteousness. Come and get your clothing from me. And again, this is a very powerful analogy, metaphor that's used throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that we need clothing because in and of ourselves, we exude shame. We have this stain of sin and guilt that is nothing but shameful. And Christ says, come to me, and I'm going to give you the cover that will cover all of that guilt, all of that sin, and make you acceptable before the Father. And then he says, I'm going to give you eye salve so that you may see. Laodicea was known as a place that produced a kind of salve that you would smear on the eyes. It had mineral contents that would be used for the treatment of eye diseases, for purifying eyes, removing bacteria, and so on. Laodicea was known for that, and Christ says, I am the one who has the true eye salve. And I will give to you spiritual enlightenment so that you can finally see and understand the world around you, so that you can finally see and understand who you are and who I am. It's interesting to note that when Jesus says, I will give you gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, it refers to that instantaneous moment of conversion, the second one there as well, white garments so that you may clothe yourself again, that instantaneous moment, and then the eye salve so that you may see refers to the ongoing consequence, the ongoing ability to see. These three things that Jesus offers correspond directly to what we saw as the last three adjectives used back in verse 17. Notice that culmination of Jesus's complaint. He says, you are poor and blind and naked. And now he says, I have everything that you need to solve these problems. They are in me. He continues with his admonition in verse 19 with a very unusual statement that has challenged interpreters as to understand where it fits in the flow. Jesus says this in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this is an unusual statement because Jesus has said, you're not a saved church. You're lost. You need to come to me to buy genuine faith and righteousness. You need to come to me for those things and the ability to see. And yet he includes in here a reference to his love. So unusual is this that some commentators actually believe that the ending of this message to Laodicea is at the end of verse 18. And then they treat verses 19 through 22 as a reference to all the other churches. Kind of an unusual way. There's no reason to do that other than this reference to the love of Christ for such a church is just so seemingly, to our logic, unfitting. How could he say this? He says, those whom I love. Now, what is unique here is that, quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, Jesus paraphrases that statement. And when you also see it in that same citation in Hebrews chapter 12, you see in the Greek versions of that Proverbs citation that when the Lord talks about love, those whom the Lord loves, he reproves. In the Greek translations, it's agapao. But here, Jesus uses a different word for love. He uses the term phileo. And the question is there an intention behind the change of the word for one word for love to the word that is a different word for love in the Greek language? And we can't make too much of it other than to suggest this. Agapao, the normal Greek verb that we would expect here for to love, emphasizes covenantal commitment, faithfulness. But this word that is used by Christ in verse 19, those whom I love, phileo, does have more of an emphasis on emotional or personal affection. Rather than the covenantal faithfulness, the emphasis that Jesus is making here is this personal affection for this church. As I said, that is why some just can't figure out why Jesus would say this. In fact, what we seem to have here, even in this statement, is the most affectionate that we have seen out of all the letters so far. Those whom I am personally loving toward, those who I have this emotional draw toward, those are the ones I reprove and discipline. The idea of reprove and discipline responds to that very harsh judgment that Christ has given. He says, I've given you this harsh judgment. I've told you that I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth if you don't change, because I love you. I love you. And so he says, because I love you, therefore, be zealous and repent. To be zealous means to be intensely serious or earnest about something. And that something that they were to be intensely serious and earnest about was repentance. A fundamental change of mind. Now, of course, we've seen it throughout all of these letters. Whenever there is criticism, the standard exhortation that we've seen in five of these letters out of the seven has always been to repent. When there are sins in the church, even among those who are truly saved, the command is given to have that fundamental change of mind as it relates to that particular sin. And here too, you find that command that is given to this church to repent, to change their whole mind about how they view themselves, to change how they assess themselves, and to change their ideas of self-sufficiency and wealth and so on. Repent. Leave that all behind. No more make belief, Jesus says. And as I said, what's remarkable here is that it's not that Jesus says to them, repent, and then I love you. Repent, and then my affection for you will increase. No. The affirmation of the love of Christ for this wretched church is the basis for giving the command for them to be zealous and repent, not vice versa. We see here the tremendous condescension of Christ, expressing for all the world to see as it reads this letter, his ongoing love for lost churches. That leads even to more astounding statements as Jesus gets into the assurance. He, in this portion of the letter, which we have been calling the assurance portion, the guarantees that Jesus gives, the promises, we find even more wonderful language that just sets it in very vivid contrast to the state of the church and what they were worthy of in terms of Christ's judgment. Notice in these two verses. First of all, the assurance Jesus gives in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Again, this is an astonishing statement to make to a church that is repulsive, that had so dishonored Christ, that had all these blessings and benefits of apostolic ministry in their own midst, and yet had turned their back on it all, had only given glib lip service to it, who were playing make-believe this time and so defiling the name of Christ. And yet Christ gives this assurance, and he says, "I'm standing at the door and knocking, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." To do what? To dine with him. And he with me. There's reciprocity here. The idea of fellowship that is enjoyed on the most personal levels. As we look at that, let's consider a little bit about what's behind this idea of standing at the door and knocking. Now, all of us have seen those pictures, right, of Jesus knocking at a door of the individual sinner's heart. And that's kind of the common interpretation that is given here. And although this is indeed an invitation to salvation, the idea of the door here is not what we often think of. But let me set some context here as to why Jesus would even use this concept of knocking at the door. Laodicea was at a very important junction in some important roads, and as a very important city, it would have the constant movement of guests coming in, of travelers coming into its city walls. And what was common in those days would be you wouldn't have an assortment of hotels to go to. There were some hotels, more like brothels, you wouldn't want to go there. And so people would just knock on doors. And one set of writers describes it this way: the city was set foursquare on one of the most important road junctions in Asia Minor. And each of the four city gates opened onto a busy trade route. The inhabitants must have been very familiar with the belated traveler who stood at the door and knocked for admission, asking, of course, for hospitality. And here it is, Christ is knocking. And the door here is not to be seen as the doorway to the sinner's heart, but here's the picture. The door represents the second advent. Understand the picture here. And we've seen it so far as we've studied Revelation chapter 1 through to this point. This constant emphasis on the imminent return of Christ. He keeps saying, "I am coming. I am coming. The time is near. I am coming." And now when he says he is knocking at the door, the picture is that his advent, his coming, is right there. He is about to cross the threshold. Let's look at some examples of this idea of this imminency of the return of Christ. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 33. Matthew 24, 32 to 33 says this: "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Jesus used that terminology in his Olivet Discourse, referring to the coming of Christ. You see the same idea in James chapter 5, verse 9, where James says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And again, perhaps the most vivid analogy here, or parallel, is in the parable of the watchful servants given in Luke chapter 12. And I'll read a portion of that, verses 35 to 38. where you have the same picture of the door and the crossing of the threshold. Jesus says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. When Jesus says, therefore, that he is at the door and that he is knocking, the knocking itself is an analogy to the words of prediction, of prophecy, of warning. He is on his way. He's already at the door. The door is he's knocking on the door, and that door is about to be opened. And when it's opened, he comes through. Now, what is going to happen when he comes through the door? There's two possibilities. One of those, as we've already discussed many times in the different warnings throughout these letters, and even back in chapter 1, when he comes, he is going to begin a period of great tribulation, a period of tribulation that would bring upon the world the greatest trials and hardships and pain and suffering that this world has ever seen. When he crosses the door as judge, at the start of this great tribulation, judgment begins. And you can look at chapter 6, verse 1, where you read of the opening of the seals, and there the judgment begins. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, John starts recording what happens as he sees in the future what happens when Jesus crosses the threshold. But the second option is this: for the repentant one who places faith in Christ, to the repentant one who turns from his self-sufficiency, who turns from his self-deceit, and instead comes to Jesus Christ as the source of everything that he needs, that crossing of the threshold represents something totally different. In fact, we find the language here of dining together very, very consistent with something we read of in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. What is that? The marriage supper of the Lamb. There in that picture, much unlike the things described from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to 19, verse 6, we find these words about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Here's the invitation. Blessed are those who are invited. Blessed are those who have repented and have opened the door. They will receive or experience a much different Christ than the one who comes through the door in judgment. Robert Thomas, in his commentator, says this: the primary reference of Christ standing at the door and knocking must be to his eschatological coming that is pictured as imminent throughout the messages. Because of his long suffering, he keeps on knocking, but at some point, unknown to human beings, that knocking will come to an end, and he will enter earth's scene once again, both to deliver his faithful followers and to punish the rebellious. The promise of verse 20 predicts the fate of the former group, and the warning of verse 16 foresees that of the latter. So here are the two pictures in this letter if the Laodiceans would do nothing, would respond in no way to these words of Christ, then when Christ crosses the threshold, he would indeed proceed to vomit them out of his mouth. It's a picture of that great day of judgment, and it is coming, Jesus says. I'm already standing at the door. In fact, the idea of standing there, the tense is a perfect to suggest he's taken up his position and he is now knocking. It is not something to put off. It is urgent. And if there would be no change, no repentance, but continued reliance on self, then Jesus will proceed without any delay to vomit them out of his mouth. But as he is knocking, if they would take this invitation, recognize who they really are, and flee to Christ as the one who provides everything that they ever needed, then the invitation is there. And the invitation will be realized. Jesus will not vomit them out of his mouth, verse 16. Instead, he will come in and he will dine with them and they with him. Jesus gives another assurance here, as if this wasn't enough, to this wretched church. Jesus adds another one in verse 21, one of the important overcomer statements. Verse 21 says this, "He who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The overcomer here, as we've seen in each of these letters, the overcomer is the one who has true faith, the one who has the faith that 1 John 5, 4-5 speaks of, the faith born of God that overcomes the world, the one who is born of God. That's the overcomer. That's the genuine believer. And in this current age, that is not immediately evident. Now, obviously, it was not evident in this Laodicean church. They all thought they had been born of God, but as Jesus himself assesses them, they're shown to be utterly lacking, opposite. To them, Jesus says, "I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." Christ promises the believer, the one who would repent and go to Christ for everything, he promises that believer participation in his future kingdom. This letter this book is filled with references to the coming kingdom of Christ. It's a common statement both in these letters and when you get near to the end that Christ is coming to reign on this earth. And he promises that he would not be the only one who would reign, but he would give a position in his reign to all believers, to all those genuinely saved, to those with whom he would dine. The throne he speaks of here is the great Davidic throne, the throne that would be established on earth. Always is referenced with respect to an earthly locale. It's mentioned in texts like Daniel 7, 13 to 14. We could see it also in Matthew 25, 31. We've seen it back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 5 and 7. And of course, when we get to the end, in chapter 20, verse 4, we read that John sees thrones, not just one throne, but thrones. And they, speaking of a plural number, sat on those thrones. And that judgment was given to them. And of course, that is all because they, the believers, the overcomers, are sharing in Christ's future reign. And he bases this all upon the fact that Jesus says, "Just as I also overcame." Jesus overcame in his victory over sin and death. He overcame there as he defeated the great enemy of mankind, sin, as he defeated death and removed its sting. And he was raised to life to show that God the Father was satisfied with all that Jesus had done throughout his life and death. So he says, "As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The Father's throne is always associated with heaven. And what we have here is a reference to the ascension and Jesus taking up a position of co-regency with the Father as a result of his successful atonement for sin. He is raised to the right hand of the Father. And we see that all the way going back to Psalm 110, verse 1, where Yahweh says to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." There is a session that Jesus has in heaven, reigning over all with the Father. And Jesus says, "In the same way I overcame death and went to my Father's throne, so also you as overcomers have this promise, that as overcomers, when I establish my throne, the Davidic throne on earth, you will share in that rule as well." We find the final portion of this letter, the appeal, in verse 22. We've seen this with each one of the letters. And we'll close with this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Everything in this letter is not exclusively related just to the Laodicean context. It was not just a situational letter that was once given to a real people that lived some 2,000 years ago, but doesn't have any application beyond. No, it's the same ending to all the letters, indicating that each of these letters had an application and an authority over all those other churches, the other of the six churches, and also to all churches throughout all time. And so this letter is binding on our consciences as well. It is both timely and timeless. And so it must cause us to examine our own selves and ask the question: do I find my satisfaction in myself? When I think of everything about me and my spirituality, let's put it that way, everything relating to my relationship to God, and everything then relating to my relationship with other men, ethically, morally, do I find me relying upon myself, that I know the way, I know the truth, I know how to do this, I know the right way, I know what not to do, and do I pat myself on the back and say, "See, look what I've accomplished in these years of being a Christian"? When you look at your life right now as a professing believer, where do you find your supply? Would you be one with the Laodiceans who would say, "I'm rich, I've made myself rich spiritually, that I don't need anything, I've arrived"? Or are you one who, as Jesus counsels, has recognized his or her own wretchedness, misery, poverty, blindness, nakedness, and you say, "Just as much today as the day when I first believed, Jesus Christ is my supply. He is the one who gives me everything I need. He is the one who is worthy of all the glory for what he has worked in my life. He is my all in all." To you, which camp are you in? As we close, I want you to think of that, and as we close our series even on these letters, I want you to dwell upon these letters, but particularly this last one, and follow along with me just as I read through this wonderful hymn, "Fade, Fade, Each Earthly Joy," and ask yourself, does this represent the cry and the song of my own heart? "Fade, fade each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Stronger than fleeting hopes, Jesus is mine. Dark is the wilderness, earth has no resting place, Jesus alone can bless, Jesus is mine. In days of fragile peace, Jesus is mine. Through tearful nights of grief, Jesus is mine. His voice commands the storm, his presence stills my soul. He will sustain my hope, Jesus is mine." And when on that final day, Jesus is mine. Before his radiant face, Jesus is mine. Safe in his arms I'll cling, praising my Savior King. Forevermore I'll sing, Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine, Jesus is mine. When all else fails, he still remains. Jesus is mine. Father, as we close our study today, our sincere prayer is that you would make this phrase, Jesus is mine, more true and consistent and sincere in our lives than ever before. We pray for those who may be in our midst who cannot sing this song, and in sincerity, we pray that the glory of Jesus Christ and both his coming judgment as well as his offer, as well as his love, would draw them to you, do that work in their lives. And for those of us who have already been apprehended by the glory of Jesus Christ, may you continue to open our eyes, give us that sight we need to see and behold the beauty of Jesus Christ more and more, so that indeed as each day passes and we grow closer to that day when we will see his radiant face, that we would sing with ever-increasing volume and passion, Jesus is mine. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.